All right, we're going to look in Acts, the book of Acts tonight. When I read this passage of Scripture, it comes across as somewhat humorous, but at the same time, it's really pretty sad. So I don't know, you ever find yourself laughing at something you know you shouldn't laugh at, but you kind of can't help yourself. And this is, to me, it's one of those passages when you see, in my mind what he describes here, it's almost comical, except it is very tragic. So let me tell you something about my warped sense of humor, but hey, what I want to talk about tonight, I want you to think about this with me, and please, if you have feedback, please share that. I want to know who knows your name. That's kind of an interesting question. Who knows your name? And from a theological perspective, from a kingdom perspective, it makes all the difference in the world who knows your name. We're going to talk about that tonight. So, passage, Acts chapter 19, starting with verse 11. And here's what it says. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons he brought from his body to the sick and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Now that's kind of the vision where I get a little bit of a chuckle right there. I'm not laughing right now, but anyways. "This became known to all of the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. It's an incredible number of books. Verse 20, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." God establishing his church. This took place in a place called Ephesus, which, by the way, is very familiar to us. Very prominent place. It was one of the churches of Asia Minor. It's also mentioned later on in the book of Acts. In the book of Revelation. Many times in the book of Acts, but in the book of Revelation for sure. And then you have the letter from Paul the Apostle to the church at Ephesus. By the time we get to AD 90, now Paul's writings could be dated anywhere from early to mid-50s all the way up to 60 or so. Depending on which one you're talking about and who is the one deciding those things. About 30 years after we have the establishment of this church, 30 years or so, you have Jesus speaking to the church through John. And remember what he said to the church at Ephesus. He commended them for a lot of things. He commended them for having right doctrine. And he commended them for standing up against those who would bring in false things. And he commended them for a lot of things. But the one thing he said that he had great concern about them was that they had lost their first love. So basically that they had moved to the place where they didn't love Jesus the way they did when they first came to Jesus. And he had great concern for that. And he told them, repent and remember your first love. Repent and return back to where you formerly were. Now, it's in Ephesus that we see Paul doing all kinds of great miracles, according to what it says here in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And the first thing we see in this passage is that who we are in Christ Jesus makes a difference. Who we are in Christ Jesus makes a difference. And it can make an eternal difference. Matter of fact, I would say that's why we are who we are in Christ Jesus, that we might make an eternal difference in people's lives and in the world around us. We're not here just to promote another religious system that people can come in and out of and move through and kind of ponder. We are here to be the representatives of Christ, what Paul said, the ambassadors for Christ. And we are here to speak by the Holy Spirit the things of Christ. And we are here to walk as supernatural followers of Christ. We have been given the Holy Spirit for a purpose. And I think sometimes, I'm going to talk a little bit about this morning, but sometimes we look at that purpose as He is the one that seals us and holds us in our faith. And that's exactly true. And then we read what Jesus said, that He is the one that affirms that we are the children of God, and that He is the one who teaches us the things of God, and He's the one who works through us to glorify Christ. But also we see in the book of Acts and in some of the later letters where He also is manifesting Himself in the life of believers in order to do something that we could never humanly do on our own. And I think in many cases the modern church has moved away from the thought of a supernatural Holy Spirit that doesn't work supernaturally beyond, now listen to me, beyond bringing someone to salvation. And that's a huge thing. We all would say, no doubt in my mind, that it's a supernatural act of God that someone comes to Christ in salvation. But beyond that, sometimes we become very limiting to what we believe the Holy Spirit wants to do. The Bible is filled with examples of the Holy Spirit working through people in ways that were far beyond that could be explained in just the natural. And what he says here, he said, now God worked unusual miracles. Now, that word miracles, let's deal with that just for a moment. You can't explain a miracle. You can't even use what you might call the scientific method on miracle. You can't go back and reproduce what it is. By definition, a miracle is beyond the natural. It doesn't fit within the realm of the natural. So any evaluation or testing of a miracle by the natural is actually just a waste of time. So someone who's involved in science could not use, again, the scientific method to either reproduce or prove or disprove a miracle, because there's no way to go back and make things happen a certain way. It is beyond that. And that becomes the point, that God worked these unusual miracles through the hands of Paul. And so we deal with this question. Has God stopped working in the miracle realm? Has God stopped working in the supernatural realm? And there are a lot of different approaches to this. There are those who believe that the work or the gifting of the Spirit, for the most part, has ceased. And they will say that they'll use 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away with. And what they will say is, those who believe in what's called cessationism, is that the Holy Spirit no longer manifests Himself the way He did in the first century, because now we have the canon which is closed and complete. So when they say that which is perfect, they would attribute that to the Word of God. Okay? And so we have, there are probably some well-known people that y'all like and that would hold to what we would call that secessionist view. I don't hold to that view. And I think sometimes even we Baptists are afraid of the thought of the continuation of the work of the Holy Spirit, because sometimes we think that we might turn into them wild charismatics. And we might do something or say something or be involved in something. And I think sometimes we've let people who have actually abused or misused or misunderstood how the Spirit works, and it frightens us away from being open to the Holy Spirit doing what He wants to do. So clearly Paul was used of God because he was submitted and open to the Holy Spirit of God. And maybe that becomes our issue. Are we submitted? Are we open to the Holy Spirit of God? I still believe God can and will do miracles around. We have brothers and sisters in parts of the world that are not so sophisticated as we are that they see the miracle work of God. The report of some people going to some of the Muslim nations and stuff that talks about how God is using actually visions to bring some Muslim people to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, I know, again, some theologians say God doesn't use visions anymore. God doesn't work that way anymore. Well, I don't know who determined that, but I do think sometimes we have shut down the Holy Spirit in our own life because we have limited him to what we believe he can do or still does. I still believe he wants to do miracles. And our young man we prayed for this morning, Dylan, I'm hoping he goes down there to that third world country and he sees the hand of God do some things that, he would never see in Fountain Hills, Arizona. You know, it's a serious thing. We don't deal so much with spiritual warfare here, but it's a serious thing in Haiti, spiritual warfare. Those people are afraid of those people, those witch doctors that do voodoo and stuff like that. They're afraid of them. There's a cave right there. I remember Lon and I were standing there looking at a cave one time, just looking, and the voodoo priest comes in there and does all of his things. I don't know if you guys got to see that when you were there, but and those people will not go near that thing. So we had our time of prayer against that cave and what was going on there. Believe it happens? I believe it would happen more in America if we were open to the Holy Spirit. I share with you an incident that happened to me when I was pastoring in Tucson, very early in my ministry. Probably about the fourth or fifth year that I was in the pastorate. My first 2 years, I was very dry and dead, and I actually spiritually dead in the sense of I just did the sermons that I thought I was taught supposed to do. So I borrowed sermons from people and, you know, did what they did. I plagiarized sermons from people. There's confession time. So, and then I found myself empty. And in a prayer meeting on Thursday night in our house, and I said, Lord, I don't have anything. I am dry. I don't have anything to share with your people on Sunday. And we prayed and felt like the Holy Spirit moved in a new way in my life. You can call it whatever you want. I'm just saying he moved in a new and great way and opened my heart and gave me a hunger for his word. And it wasn't too long after that I was over at Tucson Medical Center. And in Tucson, they had this guy. He was on the cable channel. I don't remember what number it was, like Channel 0 or Channel 1 or whatever it was on Cox Cable, you know. And anybody could go on there. You could go on there and get your 30 minutes or whatever. And they had this guy named, and his name, he called himself 666 Israel. And he literally had 666 tattooed on his head. He drove around this van that had all these kind of demonic symbols on it and stuff. And I can't remember how many kids he hit a lot of kids, and he was on there promoting all of this, you know, Antichrist type stuff. Well, we were at Tucson Medical Center, and I walked into the cafeteria because I was over there visiting somebody, and he happened to be at the other end of the cafeteria, and he turns, and I never met this guy before. He turned, and we locked on each other. The one on the side, we locked on each other. It seemed like we locked on each other for a long, long time. I'm sure it was only a couple seconds. Because he turned, we locked, and again, it felt to me like we, you know, how you feel like you're staring at somebody for like 5 minutes or so. He said, that can get very uncomfortable. But it was just like one of those things, and I really didn't feel like I had a whole lot to say about what was happening that day. I was just locked on. And all of a sudden, he takes his tray that he just got, sets it down on the thing, and goes out the side door. And it was one of those experiences where I believe that God had me involved in some spiritual warfare. Because when we locked, I began calling out to the name of Jesus. I didn't know what else to do. And I think more and more that's going to happen as we remain sensitive. I think when we desensitize ourselves to the things of the Spirit, we lose a sense of the enemy at work all around us. And we have learned, rather than to listen to what Paul says, that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, we've learned as a church to fight the way the world fights, fight personalities, fight the flesh, fight people's opinion, and we don't fight in the spiritual realm, and because we don't go there, we never see the supernatural work of God. Paul was used of God, and it says that here, that to work unusual miracles by God did this by his hand. So who we are in Christ makes all the difference, or could I put it this, should make all the difference. Who we are in Christ means that we walk into a situation indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And the situation, the circumstances we walk into is not the issue to us any longer. So whether he has us down in Hades walking into to the presence of a voodoo priest, or in Tucson walking into the presence of someone who proclaims himself to be the Antichrist, Or we walk into a situation where someone is under attack, or someone is possessed, or someone is oppressed, whatever. It's not the situation that determines, it's who we are in Christ that determines what happens when we walk into that situation. I think God wants us to walk that way. I think the world's going to need us to walk that way, should the Lord tarry. The Bible says the world's going to grow more and more wicked. And that veil, I believe, even in America, soon will be torn open. But again, we've made an excuse for everything under the sun instead of calling it what it is. We don't call things demonic anymore. We don't call things sin anymore. We don't call anything what they are. And we have sort of, again, sanitized it all. So, Paul was who he was in Christ, and because of who he was in Christ, God used him to make the difference. Now, it's interesting what he says here. Even handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul wore, God used to bring healing to people. Now, again, you know how some of this gets carried away with. I don't know how many of you ever watch late night Christian TV, and some guy on there will send you a handkerchief if you'll just believe. Not just believe. You have to add a little love offering there, a little seed. You know, it doesn't work unless there's a seed faith offering right there. Or they'll send you a bottle of holy water. Or they'll send you, I saw the one time where the guy, it reminded me of a little kid's Sunday school class, because he made handprints on a piece of paper. And he said, I place my handprint on every one of these. So if you send your seed faith, I'll send you this. And you just place your hand on my handprint on the paper that I send you, and it will transfer. If that doesn't sound occultic to you, your ears are not hearing. Okay, it'll just transfer, you know. And I remember one night I was watching Benny Hinn come on, and he talked about whatever ails you, put it on the TV. And there goes my mind again. I'm thinking, you know what? What if a guy has hemorrhoids? What's he going to do? You know? So, okay, I like a smaller crowd. I can get away with some of this stuff. So, you know, but that's what he said. Just put it on the TV, you know. So. Anybody want to say anything before I go on? I got to catch up to myself right now. So, look at what he says here, though. It's not the handkerchief, and it's not the apron, and it's not even that it belonged to Paul, because the power never resided in Paul, ever. The power is in the Holy Spirit. But we need to learn that the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit is looking for people who will be receptive to what He wants to do. And I think we need to be honest, because many times it's our agenda that we want the Holy Spirit to join us in. We want Him to empower what we want to do. We're not asking Him what He wants to do and then trusting Him to walk in His power. We decide what we're going to do and say, would you empower what we want to do? And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So, Paul was used of God to do these great things. I hope you believe that God still wants to work through His people to do great things. Up to and, of course, including bringing people the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing them come into eternal salvation. Because I still believe that the greatest miracle ever is someone who is spiritually dead brought into eternal life. There's no greater miracle than that. But think about this. If God can do that, and He can, right? If God can do that, it's not a big thing for Him to do the other things. The biggest thing is to take someone who's dead spiritually and give them eternal life. All the other things He could do. And I think He wants to do a lot of those things, a lot more than we're willing. That doesn't mean, again, we can't name it, claim it, and say, I believe this very hard, so God's going to bring healing. You can't remove God's sovereignty out of the whole equation either. Because He's at work all around us. And there are some people who say, well, God never wants anybody, doesn't want anybody ever to be sick. Do you believe that? Do you know that? How do you know that? God wants everybody to be healed, does He? How do you know that? What do you do when someone you pray for is not healed? Who failed? Did God fail? Of course, God didn't fail. It must have been your faith that failed. Or my faith that failed. Or the person who's sick faith who failed. See, we start getting this blame game. Instead of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you know what? God, I believe God sometimes might say, you know what? I'm not going to heal this person. But I also believe there may be a lot more people that He's ready to heal through His people if we'd be open to the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm not saying that to blame anybody for healing not taking place. I'm just thinking God wants to do more than we're willing to be open to have Him do through us. We talk about prayer. You're going to be praying in a couple of weeks for harvest. How are you going to pray in a couple of weeks for harvest? How are you going to approach that? How are we going to approach that? Do we pray believing? Believing, you say, well, Pastor, believing what? Believing God to be God in that situation. Again, not transferring what we believe ought to happen, but believing that God will be God in that situation. See, I think that's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is saying to actually come to a place where you pray believing God is God, and God is going to do what He's going to do, and He's going to allow you to join Him in that. Not coming to God with, again, an agenda and say, God, we believe you can make this happen. Paul was used of God because who he was in Christ. Paul's no different than we are. You say, well, he was an apostle. Well, that's his calling, or that may be his area of work. And your area of work may be here, my area of work may be as a pastor or stuff. But the truth is, we're all in the body of Christ. And again, if the power's not in Paul or Peter or James or me or you, if it's not in us, but it's in the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and He indwells us all, then who's to say He can't continue to do what He has always done? Manifest Himself in the life of His people and to glorify Himself. By the way, it's an interesting way as you get to the end of what we read today. Here's what you need to understand. The Lord's going to be glorified one way or another. Some people say, well, if we're obedient, then He'll be glorified. No, He'll be glorified in your disobedience also. The problem is, we'll miss it. The problem is, it may cost us a lot in our disobedience, but at the end, God's not going to be less glorified than He is. Again, if you realize, God is going to be fully glorified for who He is, but now He allows us to be a part of what He's doing. We get to experience so much when we're open and we're receptive to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Okay? Now, any questions or comments on that first part? Input. All right, let's go on to verse 13 through 15. So, who we are in Christ makes all the difference in the world. Now, the question I had as we begin this, who knows your name? The first one, does hell know your name? I don't want hell to know my name. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. If hell doesn't know your name, you're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not. I wonder if, you know, there's this little, what they call them, memes. I always say that wrong. Memes, meme? Memes, thank you. See, I knew I'd say it wrong. You know, the one that said, how wonderful it would be if when he or she gets up in the morning and then they hit their knees and all hell turns. Talking about prayer, talking about the belief. Does hell know your name? Let me tell you who hell knows about. Hell knows about Jesus. Hell knows the name of Jesus. Okay? And I believe hell knows the name of every born-again child of God. Now, some they worry about, some hell worry about, and some hell have already put on a shelf and don't even have to worry about any longer. But I think it's important that hell knows our name. Look at what he says there in verse 13 to 15. He said, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. That's kind of, how would you like to have that little badge to wear around? I'm an itinerant Jewish exorcist. Okay, that's what I do. I walk around casting out demons. That's what I do. Okay? And for a small fee, you know, but wait. Get two for the price. No, I'm just kidding. All right. So, the itinerant Jewish exorcist took upon themselves to do what? Well, they were itinerant Jewish exorcists, and hey, they saw something that worked. They saw what Paul was doing. So what do they do? Well, if Paul can do this, we can do it. What's the big deal with saying, in Jesus' name we cast you out, demon? What's the big deal about that? If that works, good. Because we're all about whatever is practical, whatever is utilitarian, whatever works, we're willing to do. Don't have to believe in Jesus, just pop the name of Jesus. By the way, that reminds you what we talked about when we talked about prayer a couple weeks ago. that when we pray in Jesus' name, it is not a magical phrase added on to the end of a prayer, because to do such is, again, to use his name as some sort of incantation to get what you want. That's not what it's about. And here, these itinerant Jewish exorcists thought, well, hey, Paul used Jesus' name, but they didn't understand what Paul meant when Paul would say, I cast you out in Jesus' name. I tell you in Jesus' name to rise up and walk. I tell you in Jesus' name to be healed. They didn't understand. They just thought the power was in Jesus' name. On Wednesday night, we're in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's funny how quickly people will move to superstition. Because if you remember the first part of 1 Samuel, they had the battle with the Philistines. And Eli and his two wonderful sons went along with the troops. Remember that? And they said, hey, we really need to beat these guys, so let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant, and they got whooped. And the Philistines had the idea that this box was somehow the God of the Hebrews. Now, I wonder where they get the idea that the box was the God of the Hebrews. Could the Jewish people that day have somehow misrepresented who their God is? They treated that box, and it was a holy box because it was the Ark of the Covenant, but they treated it as some sort of talisman that had some power to guarantee them victory. But it didn't. The power wasn't in the box. The power was in the one who resided over the mercy seat of the box. The power is not in us, in the sense, in us, ourselves. The power is the one who resides within us. And then here in this passage, these Jewish itinerant exorcists, they thought it was just, the power was just in saying the name. And did not realize that when Paul said, in the name of Jesus, he was proclaiming the one who indwells him, the one who empowers him, the one by whose authority he did everything, and the one he depended upon for life itself. They didn't get that. They just got, say the name of Jesus. That's what he says here. So they said they took it upon himself to call out in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, and they would say, we exorcise you, okay, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And then look what it says, verse 15. I think this is a very interesting little thing right here. And the evil spirit, now the demons of hell, answered and said to these itinerant Jewish exorcists, including the seven sons of Sceva, this priest. And here's what they said. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you? You see, it does make a difference if hell knows your name. It does make a difference if the demons recognize you as a son, as a child of God. It makes all the difference in the world. Because the power is not in saying the name. The power is in the relationship that you have with the Lord. The book of Revelation talks about two group of people. It talks about two groups of people, both having a seal upon them. The first group of people it talks about is 144,000. 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says, upon these were placed the seal of God. They were clearly identified as God's men. There was no argument about it. There was no misunderstanding. These 144,000 have been set apart by God and have been sealed or identified as followers of God. But there's another group. And in this group receive another mark or another seal. They receive what we call the mark of the beast. And it's their identifying mark. It tells who they are. It tells who they belong to. It tells who they have given their soul to. And you'll remember it says, unless a person has this mark, they have no real place in that last antichrist system that will be on the face here. But listen, both of them are clearly identified for who they are.
Hell knows if you belong to the Lord. Hell knows if you're a child of God. And I would say this, the more active we are spiritually, the more aware hell is of who you and I are. And sometimes that scares us. I don't want hell to know me. I'll just kind of be, you know, we do this even in the world. I'll just be kind of a secret follower of Jesus. I don't want to wear the name tag. I don't want to wear the uniform. I don't want to carry the banner. Just let me be kind of the stealth guy. Out of the way. There's no such thing in the kingdom of God. He doesn't have spies. He doesn't have those who refuse to wear the uniform or the name tag, if you will. He doesn't have those who will not pick up the banner. We are clearly identified, even to our enemies. They know who we are. Now we go back to the first point. And it makes a difference to them. Even to hell itself, it makes a difference that we have our identity in Christ Jesus. It makes all the difference in the world, whether hell knows your name or not. How do you speak into the spiritual? How do you speak to the principalities? How do you speak to the evil one? How do you speak to him? Except you speak to them from the position of who you are in Christ Jesus. That's the point of this. These guys tried to do that, and they said, hey, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but we have no idea who you are. In other words, what you have to say, I look at it this way, what you have to say means nothing to us. It means nothing to us. You have no authority, you have nothing to say here. You just keep talking, keep doing what you're doing, but it means nothing to us. Matter of fact, it shows that it meant so little to them. When you look there at verse 16, you see what happens to them. Then the man in whom the evil spirit, this one evil spirit, comes out of this one man. You remember time, before I move on to this, remember time in Jesus' ministry when he was dealing with the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac? And when he asked the demon, who are you? And remember the response was, we are legion. I don't think sometimes we think about the power that was happening at that place. We are legion. You want an idea of the power? Here we have one demon jumping out of this man that was demon possessed and leaping on at least, what? You got seven sons of Sceva plus any of the other itinerant Jewish leaping on all of them. He beats them up. He strips them naked, and he chases them across the landscape. One. When I read that this week, I thought, and Jesus spoke to Legion. And Legion didn't have anything to do but respond, or could not do anything except respond to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Nothing's changed. The demons of hell have to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're under his authority. But they're not under his authority merely by throwing his name at them. Because they know who you are as well as them knowing who he is. Now, who knows your name? Well, do the demons of hell? The second question I have for you is this. And we're going to move out of this passage. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Because my next question is this. Not only do the demons of hell know your name, that's a question, but does the Lord know your name? Is it possible for someone to assume that they know the Lord and the Lord not know them? Does it make any difference that the Lord actually know them? Or is it merely a profession? I know Jesus. How many of you have ever heard someone say, well, you believe in Jesus for who you wanted to be, and I believe in Jesus for who I wanted to be, and whatever you believe about Jesus is okay, as long as you believe about Jesus. And there's a lot of people that have that view about Jesus and about God. They create their own Jesus and create their own God, and they assume because they believe in a Jesus, that Jesus somehow, because they use that name, brings them salvation. They're not much different from the Jewish itinerant exorcist. Let me give you an example, a prime example for where we live. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. What a name.
The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If anybody ought to know about Jesus, it ought to be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I mean, it's all in the name. It's all in the title. It's all in, you know, in the, what goes over the thing. But you know who has one of the most perverted and warped view of Jesus Christ? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And if you ask them, do they believe in Jesus? Their answer will always be, yes, of course we believe in Jesus. He's our older brother. How about Jesus' brother? Ooh, did your ears prick up a little bit there? How about Jesus' brother? Wait a minute. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He gave his what? His one and only son. What about Jesus' brother? Who's that? Well, his name's Lucifer. Where'd he come from? Well, he lost out. He messed up. He didn't get to be the Savior. Jesus got to be the Savior. Lucifer messed up. Wait a minute. The Bible doesn't teach Jesus has a brother named Lucifer. Bingo. Had someone tell me the other day that the God of the Quran, I'm not talking about Allah the name, I'm talking about the God of the Quran and the God of the Bible were the same God. That is so easy to demonstrate as being false, it's almost comical. Very, very easy. You know the easiest way to prove that? What does the Bible teach about who Jesus is? It teaches that he is the Son of God. What does the Quran teach about who Jesus is? Does God have a son in the Quran? Bingo. You're done. You don't even have to go any further than that. You have two deities that are described. The God of Quran and the God of the Bible. And you will hear Arabic people call the God of the Bible by the name Allah, but they're not using the same. It's a what do I want to say? It's the word. They're not referring to the God of the Quran. In the same way we say God. We say God, God, God. Okay. So, but the point is when we deal with this, it makes a difference who you believe God is and who you believe that Jesus is. So, there are those who believe that they are following Jesus and believing in Jesus who are not. So now comes an important question. Good question, do you know Jesus? But a bigger question is, does Jesus know you? See, for these itinerant exorcists, the demons of hell says, we don't know you. So we're not going to listen to you. You have no power over us. What about knowing Jesus and Jesus knowing you? And let's look in chapter 7 of Matthew, starting at verse 21. Here's what it said. It said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What's the will of the Father in heaven? That you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the will of God who is in heaven. Okay? So not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, or I believe in the Lord, I believe in Jesus, not everyone actually is genuinely born again, genuinely saved. Verse 22 goes and say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Notice Jesus chooses each one of those little things to add in your name at the end. Much like, once again, these Jewish itinerant exorcists who said, in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, we cast you out. So, it's proven that it was detrimental to them that the demons didn't know their name. But you need to understand that it's even more detrimental to them that Jesus doesn't know their name. You see, the condition they had to face with the demon was temporary. But the outcome of Jesus not knowing their name is eternal. So, you know, it says it three times. They will say to me, Lord, we prophesied in your name. Lord, we cast out demons in your name. And Lord, we did many wonders in your name. Now, here's the point. That was from their view. You need to understand. Their view was wrong. Because someone says, I do this in Jesus' name, does not mean they did it in Jesus' name. Because someone says they believe in Jesus, does not mean they believe in Jesus. when you deal with different religious systems that you're not familiar with, and I would even say even with other, even genuinely born again Christians, it's a good thing for us to share with each other. Not from a judgmental thing, but from a position of saying, tell me about your salvation. Tell me about what God did in your life. Tell me about the Jesus that you believe in. And we affirm that in one another. But I say this over and over again. You don't have to know everything that one group or another group teaches about every aspect of their theology. Ask one question. One question is always enough. Ask them who they believe Jesus is and what Jesus did. Ask them that. You'll be miles ahead when you get the answer. It'll be very obvious to you. Okay? So, again, these people claim this, but Jesus was actually saying in this passage here, you say it's in my name, but it's not in my name. Because look at verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you not believe how shocking that's going to be for a lot of people in that day? When they stand before Jesus, assuming because they believed in a Jesus and used the name Jesus, that somehow that gained them entrance into heaven. And Jesus says, listen to me, I don't even know who you are. And as a matter of fact, everything you did is actually a practice of lawlessness. Here's the point. Because if it doesn't come from a genuine relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, it's always of the flesh. And nothing of our flesh is acceptable to God. So Jesus casts them out because Jesus doesn't know their name. Now, does Jesus know your name? And if I'd say, do you want Jesus to know your name? Everybody, oh yeah, I want Jesus to know my name. I don't want hell to know my name, but I want Jesus to know my name. Well, read here in the scripture. It's important for both to be true. Now, let's get back to Acts and we'll close out our time together tonight. Without this relationship with Christ, a person will always place himself in grave danger. Now, in that danger that they place themselves in, they become an example. I always say this, we are our walk is a testimony to God. It's either a good testimony or a poor testimony. You understand what I'm saying? We are witnesses of Christ. So the Bible says. We are witnesses of who He is. And whether we are a good witness or a poor witness determines how we respond to the Holy Spirit. In this case, you have these unbelievers who chose to try to use the name of Jesus as some sort of incantation, magical power. And the demons of hell recognized that they were not followers of Christ. And as we read in verse 16, we saw what they did to them. But look at what happened as a result of this. Sometimes we think God can only be glorified through our obedience. I believe that's the way He desires to be glorified in us. But if we choose disobedience, again I say to you, know that He'll still be glorified. Look at this occasion here, what happened here. After this had happened and these guys were chased across the countryside naked after they'd been wounded and beaten, it said, this became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And what was the result of that? Fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus was magnified. Well, magnified. It was, at least for a period of time, it was put in its proper context. You know, this had to be the story everybody told, you know, around the campfire, around the dinner table. You can't believe what happened the other day. Why'd that happen? Could somebody tell me why that happened to them? And we see Paul, who's used the name of Jesus, and this don't happen to Paul. We see people getting healed, and we see demons being cast out. Why did this happen to these guys? And then the answers start coming. Because there is a difference between just using the name of Jesus and knowing Jesus Christ. There's a difference between using the name of God and having the Spirit of God indwell you. There's a difference. So the Lord's name, it says here, was magnified. It was, when you look into something and you magnify it, why do you do that? To make what you're looking at more and more clear. Looking around, most of us are wearing glasses tonight. Why? Except for some young guy over there. Okay, and an older guy over here. Okay, why do we wear glasses? Because if we don't, that doesn't look right. I put my glasses on, it's magnified. It's made clear. That's what he's saying. The name of Jesus and how all this works and what this is all about was made clear. God clarified the truth even through this poor example or misuse of his name. I've said this many times before. Can God use unbelievers? He can. He does all the time. You hear people say, well, God can only use you if your heart's right and if your walk's right and all these things. And that's really not true. It sounds good because I think we do that because we want to motivate people to do what's right and live right. But God can use you no matter what. He can glorify himself through whatever you and I do. The benefit of doing what's right is a blessing that God pours upon us and allowing us to be a part of what he's doing. Instead of using us as an example of what not to do. How many of you hate that in real life? I don't want to be the example of what not to do. I don't want someone to write a book saying, this is how to be a failure. Look at how Tony did it. Okay? Well, nobody wants that. You don't want that tag to be put upon you. This guy, you know, these guys, they carry this tag forever. I mean, we're reading about them right now. So God used this event to clarify to the church at Ephesus. But notice this, the Jews and the Greeks alike. Now some would say to believers and non-believers alike. There was a clarification concerning the name of Jesus. In other words, you can't use the name of Jesus if you don't know Jesus. Well, it goes on to say, look at verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So the Holy Spirit uses to move people to the place of what? A belief. A trust in Jesus. And then what was the result of that? When they had a genuine relationship with Jesus, once again, we go back to the beginning part here. Because they because of who they were in Christ Jesus, God used them to do supernatural things in his kingdom work. And then they begin sharing about those things. How much more fun it would be to be with a group of people that know Jesus, that are walking in the Holy Spirit, who get together and say, look at what God did today. And we're sharing that. And that's what he talks about here. They came to faith and they began to share and confess, telling them the things that God had done. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted them up. The value was 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a lot of books. Ephesus must have been quite the community for witchcraft. Can you imagine such a conversion, such a movement of the Holy Spirit, that you did not want anything in your life that was contrary to God? And by the way, this is a little bit different than the Nazis telling everybody to bring their books and having a book burning. These were people bringing their own books that they realized were contrary to God, and they no longer wanted them in their house. Someone said, why didn't they take them down to the bookstore and sell them? That's always funny to me. So if they're wrong for you, why would you sell them to somebody else? If you think there's something in them that's wrong, why would you get them? And make a little bit of money. We can give it to missions. Okay? So notice why such a conversion, such a work of God in their life that they cleaned out their life. Now, I believe, sincerely believe, that those books in and of themselves held no power. But I also believe that many of those people were involved in the occult. And I do believe the occult holds power. And they certainly believed that. And they certainly were doing witchcraft and different things like that. Okay? But, you know, I had one lady, she said to me, when we were talking about a group of witches that were praying against pastors several years ago and stuff. Or not, they don't pray against pastors. They do their spells against pastors. And one lady said, well, aren't you worried about that? My response was, no, why should I be? And why should we be?
The occult has no power over a child of God. But clearly it has power over those who don't know Jesus Christ. That's what's evident in this passage right here. So the work of God in this magnified the name of Jesus Christ, brought people to salvation, to the place where the Holy Spirit worked there, and they gathered and they testified to what God had done, and it changed people who were at one time involved in the occult, in magic, in witchcraft, and they brought all those things that were a part of their former life, and they destroyed them because they wanted their homes and their lives to be pure before the Lord. And then verse 20 closes it out where it says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." I think that's what we want to happen in our country. There's a lot of occult, witchcraft, things going on in our country that we don't identify as that anymore. And we as the church need to be walking the power of the Holy Spirit and walking in the name of Jesus. Trusting Him to do what He's going to do. This is the kind of revival or the movement, you know, we use the word revival, but this is the kind of movement of God we desire to happen. People, Jesus' name being clarified for who it is. People coming to salvation and their lives change so much that they gather to testify to what God is doing. And people who had once were involved in the devil's work now living a life for Jesus Christ. And because that's happening, the word of God grew and spread and continued to touch and change life. Where does it begin in this passage? And I'll close with this. Where does it begin in this passage? According to this passage, where does it begin? It begins with a man named Paul who walked, surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God. That's where it began. Where does it begin? Or where does it begin for our country, for our community? But maybe a handful of people, maybe one person said, "Lord, I'm going to walk in your spirit. I want to be empowered by your spirit. I want to be responsive to your spirit." That we might see the supernatural work of God that's written of in your book. I said it this morning, I'll say it again. It's time for us to get past looking at the Bible and the events of the Bible merely as a historical record of what did happen. We need to read it for that. But we're the church. You understand, Paul was in the church. Who's in the body of Christ? He's in the same church that we're in. It's one church, one faith, one baptism. In the same church. The Holy Spirit who empowered the church when Paul was privileged to walk on this earth is still empowering the church today. The difference is, and I think it's clear if we honestly look at it, the difference is that Paul and many of these were willing to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. And we've lost the willingness to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. It can begin with us. Pray with me. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the passage that you've given us. And thank you for the promises we've gathered here, that your Spirit is here with us and that He is speaking to us. I pray tonight in this handful of people, I pray tonight in my heart and in the days ahead that you will find a responsive people to your Holy Spirit. That we will no longer just settle for being a religious group, an organized group of believers, but literally the living organism called the church that has its life and its empowerment by your Holy Spirit. That we might see these mighty miracles, the miracle working of God as we walk and we touch the spiritual realm as you've called us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.